Hi, everybody. Good to see you all. Okay, great to see everybody. I think it's time. And here we are back to learn about Eliyahu. And we are learning the last perek, the last chapter of Sefer Melachim, which I don't want to give too much of a spoiler, but by the way, the sources are in the chat, so you can pick up the source sheet in the chat. I'm going to share my source sheet in a minute as well. This week is going to be the last chapter of Malachim. Malachim is a book which has something like 57 chapters, and the division between Malachim Aleph and Malachim Bet is a very awkward one. It seems to be quite arbitrary. I say that because if you learn Shmuel, so you're very used to the idea that Shmuel, you have the end of Shmuel Aleph is the death of King Saul, and then you start off with the stories of David afterwards. However, with Sefer Melachim, we don't really understand why they divided it where they did. After all, it doesn't even end quite with the death of Ahab. After that, we also have the story of Jehoshaphat, who's a very, very God-fearing leader, and Eliyahu is still going to continue on until chapter 2 of Malachim Bet. So please don't get too I don't know, worked up or too confused by the fact that we're going to be shifting next week to already to Malachim Bet. It's a single book. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, there's only one book of Malachim. There's not Kings 1 and Kings 2. There's just Sefer Malachim. And it was the first time that this was divided up was in the Septuagint and the Vulgate, the Greek and the Latin translations of the Tanakh. And the division into Malachim Aleph and Malachim Bet was actually only absorbed into Jewish circles from the printing of the Bible in the 15th century. So that's quite late that we started actually taking on Malachim Aleph and Malachim Bet in a Jewish context. So today, the last chapter of Malachim Aleph. And this is going to be the chapter in which Ahav loses his life. So let's take a look. We're staying with the Northern Kingdom. I am sorry, I just need to open the file. Here we go. Just one second. Sorry, I'm still here. Here we go. Fantastic. Okay, so let's take a look at the text and let's understand the story. And this is actually not going to be a story that features Eliyahu himself, but it will give us a sense of the contours of prophecy in the house of Ahav, and that's why it's a worthwhile that's why it's a worthwhile activity for us to do. Okay, so here we go. If you recall, in chapter 20, we had two wars between Aram and Israel. Again, to remind those who don't remember, Aram is Syria. The king of Syria is Ben-Hadad, his capital Damascus, and the king is always called Ben-Hadad. Okay, and in this period of time, and for the next whatever 15 chapters of Sefer Melachim, Syria, Aram are going to be the major aggressor, the major enemy of Israel. So if you recall, Israel had won two war campaigns against Syria, and it ended up with a deal that Ahav made. He let Ben-Hadad live and said, "I want you to return me certain cities and give me trade rights in Damascus." And it says, "Vayishu shalosh shanim ein milchama bein Aram uvein Yisrael." There was a 3-year hiatus in war. By the way, notice how much these stories are frequently going to be on a base of three, a matrix of three. Do you remember the story of Eliyahu with the water, with the Har HaKarmel was a 3-year story. This is also a 3-year story. We're frequently going to find stories with iterations of three, and that's what we're going to find in our class next week and the week after, stories where things happen in triplicate. So I just wanted to point out there's a numerical, seems to be a very strong threefold element to the Eliyahu stories. It's been 3 years. It was in the third year. Interesting that they say that the king of Judah descended to the king of Israel. I'm not sure why it uses that phrase. Obviously, maybe the sense is Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem, you go down to the north, whichever way. He went to see the king of Israel, and the king of Israel, by the way, it doesn't name Achav here, but we're pretty sure it is Achav, as you'll see. Don't you know that Ramot Gilad belongs to us? In other words, they promised us they'd give land back, and they didn't. Okay? And we're talking about Ramot Gilad, which are the high places in Gilad. These are the hills of the Transjordan, probably opposite where Bet Sha'an is today. The hills of the Gilad, you remember, for example, Yiftach HaGiladi, Yiftach from the Gilad. And of course, Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu HaGiladi, right? The Gilad are the hills of Menashe, Chatzi Shevet Menashe, in the north of the Transjordan. So in short, we see Yehoshaphat come to visit the king of Israel, and they say, and the king of Israel says, listen, we should go and reclaim our lands from Melech Aram. We've already beaten him in a couple of wars. We're on the up. Let's go to war. Vayomer el Yehoshaphat, he says to Yehoshaphat, Hatelech iti lemelchama Ramot Gilad. Will you come with me for war in Ramot Gilad? Vayomer el Yehoshaphat el Melech Israel, Kamoni kamocha, ka'ami ka'amecha, kesusai kesusecha. What a lovely phrase of Jewish unity, right? I am, you know, together with you, ka'ami ka'amecha, kesusai kesusecha, everything is, you know, is good. I see somebody has their hands raised, Sandra.
So this is very Ruth-like. Or we could say Ruth's speech was very Yehoshaphat-like, very kingly. So
yeah, there's the
cadence of the speech and the meter of it are familiar to us because it's Amech Ka'ami, Elohai Elohai, and we have here, I mean, Lahavdil, Kamoni Kamocha, Amecha Amcha Li, and then it says Kesusai B'susach. So basically, it's a pledging of fealty. Ruth was pledging fealty to Naomi and to her God, and here you have Yehoshaphat pledging fealty to the king of Israel.
Right. So let me maybe say what's maybe a little controversial about this. And the controversial side of it is that if you look, and if you look at the end of the chapter, and even more in Divrei HaYamim, you will discover that Yehoshaphat, there is none as religious as Yehoshaphat. Yehoshaphat is a totally God-fearing king who manages to get rid of any vestiges of idolatry in his kingdom. And, you know, he is clearly somebody who tremendously fears God. And yet what we're going to see that time after time, both here in this chapter and also in Melachim Bet chapter 3, he is always collaborating with the northern kings. Until this point, ever since the split of the kingdom after King Solomon, there's been tension and frequently violence between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And now for the first time, we find unity. Now you might turn around and say, ha, how beautiful. We love it when Am Yisrael, you know, Chaverim Kol Yisrael, when we're all good friends. And it would seem to be, I have to stress, for Yehoshaphat, this clearly is an ideological point. I say that because if you look in Divrei HaYamim, at this very story in Divrei HaYamim, Yehoshaphat is going to come back from war, and the Navi is going to say to him, how dare you, Halarashata Azor, Ulosone Hashem Ye'ehav, do you love a Rasha'im? You went to war with Achav. Achav is an idolater. He's a terrible man. How can you collaborate with him? And he tells him, you know, you're in real trouble, as a result of which Yehoshaphat engages in the action which gives him his name, which is he goes and establishes Mishpat, law courts, all around the land of Israel and reinforces justice and sets up shoftim v'shotrim b'chol sha'arecha and sets up a whole legal system amongst the country. Having said all of that, clearly Yehoshaphat never stepped back from this collaboration with the kings, with the northern kings, the idolatrous kings of the house of Omri, the house of Achav, because we see that once again, in the end of this chapter, when we read the story of Yehoshaphat, he collaborates with Achav's son, Ahaziyahu, and then in Malachim Bet, chapter 3, he collaborates with Achav's second son, Yehoram. Now you can say to me, wow, this is fascinating. The prophets are anti-collaboration between north and south. The king of Judah is pro-collaboration. Who was right? And the fascinating thing here is that when you do read the book of Kings, you realize that this paid a very, very heavy price for the southern kingdom, because in fact, what happened was that Yehoshaphat decided that his own son should marry the daughter of Achav and Izebel. And this daughter, her name is Ataliah, ends up, and her sons end up bringing in idolatry into the southern kingdom. So here's the irony. On the one hand, you know, we all for Jewish unity. We always talk about let's unify, right? And yet, and Yehoshaphat is a king who says, "Kamoni kamocha, kaami kamecha, kasusai kasusecha. I'm together with you 100%. You have my full loyalty. I believe that we should be one people, despite the fact that you are an idolater, and I will overlook our differences. We're all Jews, and yet." What ends up happening is that the culture of the north, the religious culture of the north, infiltrates into the south, and in Yehoshaphat's own children end up turning idolatrous as a result. In other words, he pays an incredibly heavy price, and the whole kingdom of Yehuda pays a heavy price. And I've always found myself very conflicted, I have to tell you, about this, because I'm a person who really loves Jewish unity. One of the things I do here in Israel is I work as a rabbi of Tzohar, which really wants to bridge the gaps between the Dati and the Chiloni sectors in Israel. Tzohar engages in doing wedding ceremonies, for example, for the secular sector. And whenever I have an opportunity to try and build bridges, I do. And and the question, of course, that is always asked, sometimes on the right, people will turn around to you and say, you're engaging in a very dangerous game. Right? How can you be collaborating with people who are, you know, have a oppositional ideology? How can you be collaborating maybe with non-Orthodox groups? And we say, no, we believe in Jewish unity. We believe that it's all Am Yisrael, and we'll take, you know, that's the most important thing. And yet, when I look for a model in Yehoshaphat, Yehoshaphat's not a great model, because he's totally pro-unity. But it doesn't work out so well for him and for the kingdom of Israel. Ruth, you have a question.
Just a quick one. Could you comment on the lacuna between these two, the two verses, Vayomer Yehoshaphat and then Vayomer Yehoshaphat? So it seems that Achav said something that isn't recorded, because he speaks twice with nothing in between.
So let's get to, great, so fantastic. So let's get to verse 5, right? We're just finishing verse 4. So I will comment right now about that. So, one second. Right. So I would argue that verse 4, Pasuk Dalet, where we read there, Yehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you, my people is your people, my horses is your horses. That's the first conversation, which is, are we going to war together? Right? And in the second one, right, Yehoshaphat, they've already agreed. Maybe Yehoshaphat's even waiting for Achav, and he says, wait, so we can't, you know, I'm willing to join you. But there's a second question, which is, should we bichlal go to war, right? Always we have to go and ask God, and we find this as a tradition, how exactly they contacted God. Here it's through the Nevi'im, sometimes it was through the Urim V'Tumim. Of course, the Urim V'Tumim are in the southern kingdom with the Kohen Gadol, right? So here they have to ask through Nevi'im. But if you remember the book, for example, Sefer Shoftim begins exactly with that question, right? They're going to war. Who should lead the battle? Frequently, David HaMelech in Sefer Shmuel always asks God, should I go on the attack? So this is a tradition. You go to war, you somehow consult with God. So the second Vayomei HaShafat, Pasuk Hei, Vayomei HaShafat al Melech Yisrael, Drashna Kayom et Dvar Hashem, seek God. And this is what happens. Vayikbots Melech Yisrael Sadim V'yim. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men. And he asked them, shall I go to war against Ramot Gilad or shall I refrain? And go, they answered, for the Lord will give it to you in the king's hands. I'll read the Hebrew because it's very important. Right? Vayomei HaShafat. Oh, sorry. One second. Haylecha Ramot Gilad. And they say, Alei V'yitain Adonai V'yad HaMelech. Right? Now here they were, they use the word Adonai. Right? In a minute later on, we're going to see the same message where they're going to use the name Yud Kei Vav Kei. I'm going to try and find it. Yud Kei Vav Kei. Okay? If you look at verse 12, just take a look there right now. V'chol ha-neviim nivim. All the prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramot Gilad and be victorious, they said. For the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, here it doesn't use the word Adonai. Here it uses the word Yud Kei Vav Kei. Now, that's really significant. Because when I hear the number 400 prophets, I'm saying to myself, oh boy, the prophets of Baal are back. But in fact, here's the interesting thing. We do have 400 prophets. But the 400 prophets are talking in the name of Hashem. And this reinforces something that I said before, that whereas Eliyahu had had some sense that the spectacle at Har HaKarmel had been a failure, and that, in fact, the people, since they had threatened his life, had, it hadn't made its mark. My argument would be that it actually has, that the prophets of Baal have now been excluded from Ahab's royal court. And now, even though they still have this idea of 400 prophets, which seems to be a sort of Baal thing, yet they all talk in the name of God. And that's got to be an improvement on the situation. So, my point is here, let's go back to verse 6. The king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and he said to them, shall I go against Ramot Gilad, or shall I refrain? And they say, Alei v'yitain Adonai b'yad HaMelech. Right? Go, for the Lord will give it to the king's hand. And Yoshafat then responds and says, he sees this spectacle of 400 Neviim, and he says, Ha'ein po Navin Hashem, od v'nidrasham eto. These guys aren't real prophets. Let's get a real, genuine prophet in here. Vayom HaMelech Yisrael in Yoshafat, Od Ish Echad Lidrosh Et Hashem Meito V'Anisa Neitiv. There actually is still one prophet, that's just one prophet of God that I know. And I hate him. He says, Ki Lo Yitnabe Elai Tov Ki Imra. Right? Because he never prophesies anything good for me. And his name is Michayahu Ben Yimla. Michaya Ben Yimla. And Yoshafat says, Al Yomar Melachim. Yoshafat's very frum. And he says, don't talk like that way against the prophets of God, but I hate him. That's not a thing to say about a prophet. And the king of Israel then says, go, Mahera, go quickly and get Michaya ben Yimla. Well, Melech Yisrael, I'm going to ask a few questions about this in just 1 minute. I just want to read the rest of the story. And the king of Israel, verse 10, dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Yehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria. In other words, they're sitting somewhere at some sort of threshing floor, which was probably out in the open. They're probably watching their army engage in different maneuvers and training exercises. And all the prophets are prophesying before them. Can you imagine the scene? Two kings dressed in royal robes on thrones. In front of them, there are 400 men who are prophesying. Now, what are they doing, right? If they're prophesying, what are they doing, right? Maybe some of you remember the scene in Shmuel when the king Saul gets his prophecy, where there were bands of prophets with all sorts of musical instruments. In other words, maybe this was, and I'm not trying to be cute here when I say maybe there was like, this was a music show of some sort, right? A music and dance show. And the reason why I'm saying that in a minute is let's take a look, because now we're going to see, and again, I need to remind you of the names. Okay. So take a look at verse 9, and we have Michaya ben Yimla. Okay. Michaya ben Yimla is the real prophet of God, right? He's the guy who talks in the name of God, and that's the one that Achav says, I hate him because he never says anything good to me. Michaya ben Yimla. But now we're going to read about another prophet called Tzidkiah ben Kana'ana. Right? Since their names are a little bit similar, I don't want you to get them mixed up. Tzidkiah ben Kana'ana is the chief prophet of the 400. He is the chief prophet of the 400. Okay? And it says, verse 11, Tzidkiah ben Kana'ana had made iron horns, karnei barzel. Okay? Horns, like the horn of an animal. I guess it's possible these were like battering rams, whichever way. He had made karnei barzel. My sense is that these are actually animal horns made out of metal. And he had declared, this is what the Lord says. With these, you will gore the Arameans until they're destroyed. Okay? So, you've got to imagine the scene. The army are probably doing their maneuvers in the valley. The kings are sitting there in their thrones. In front of them, 400 men who are probably engaging in some sort of chanting. And the chanting is, or maybe music, Alei v'hatzlach v'natan Hashem b'yad ha-melech. Over and over, go up, Ramot Gilad, and hatzlach v'natan Hashem b'yad ha-melech. And in the middle of this is Tzidkiah ben Kana'ana. And maybe this is the second chorus line saying, "Bezot tanagach et aramat kalotam." With these horns, you will gore Aram until you destroy them. Wow, this is quite something. Now we're going to need to explain all these scenes, but let's just go on a tiny bit, and then we'll do a lot of explanation. What is this scene, right? What is going on in the scene? And we're going to get there. Okay, but let's look at just a few more verses and then we'll be able to analyze. Verse 13, the messenger, the taxi driver, has gone to summarize Micha, to summon Micha. And he says to him, and he gives him his lines, and he says, Divrei anavim pech, he says, Hineina divrei anavim pechad tovel amelech. In other words, when this government official picks up Michaya, because Michaya's now been summoned, the true prophet of God, he actually tells him what to say. He says to him, Hineina divrei anavim pechad. All the Nevi'im are saying the same line. Tov el ha-melech. They're pro the king. They're supporting the king. Yina dvarecha, dvarecha, ki dvarecha mehem. Make sure that you say the right lines. V'dibarta tov. And Michaya says, Chai Hashem, as God lives, I will only speak what God says, not when you give me your lines. And he comes to the king. Michaya. The king says to him, Achav says to him, Michaya, and what does he say? Now what's this line? Right? What's this line? It's exactly the line that they said before, right? Look. Verse 12. In other words, what does he do? He just parrots off the lines that he's been given. As a response, how many times do I have to tell you? Stop making fun of me, right? Only say the truth in God's name, right? And therefore, Michaiah gives his true prophecy. I see all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. Etc., etc., etc. So let's spend some time analyzing what has happened. And again, I'm just summarizing here. The king of Judah, who is a true believer in God, has come to visit Achav, king of Israel. They want to go to war together. And he says, the king of Judah says, let's ask God first. Achav calls up his 400 Nevi'im, and they all say, Alei v'atzlach v'natan Hashem b'yad ha-melech. At which point? The king of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, says, isn't there a prophet to God? So question number one, how does he know these aren't prophets of God? They talk in the name of God. They talk in the name of Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Why does he think they're not authentic? Point number two, right? You see these 400 prophets of God are prophets who talk in the name of God, but apparently they're false prophets, and they're using horns and they're saying, Alei v'atzlach Hashem, what's going on? What is that? And last of all, we see this Michaya ben Yimla, who first point, right, takes on his lines and says exactly what they're saying. And the king knows he's lying. And he says, give me the real authentic you know, prophecy. So this is going to be an opportunity to talk about what really is prophecy in Israel and what is false prophecy. And we're going to try and build this in several stages. So the first thing I want to say is that we find, of course, the prophet is called Michaya ben Yimla, and the other one, the fake prophet, is called Tzidkiah ben Kenana. You'll certainly notice a strong affinity between their names. Prophets clearly had the name of God in their names. So Michaya, Tzidkiah, right? Tzidkiah, God is Tzadik, or God is Tzedek, right? Michaya, right? Like Micha Hashem, right? Micha Mocha Be'elim Hashem, sort of thing. So this Tzidkiah certainly knows how to do things. But what to say is that what he's doing, Tzidkiah, with these horns is clearly a prophetic tradition. That, and you can see, I put it here on the third page of your source sheet, examples of symbolic prophetic acts, that we frequently find that prophets engage in symbolism. You'll remember, for example, Yirmiyahu walking around with a yoke over his shoulders, or Isaiah in chapter 20, going Arom Yachif, naked and barefoot through the streets of Ashdod, and he is acting as if he is a prisoner of war. Hosea wants to tell the people that they are being unfaithful to God. So he is told to marry an Eshet Zlunim, to marry a prostitute and have children with her. And we have others, for example, Yechezkel, right? Yechezkel creates in his own house a little simulated siege on Jerusalem. In fact, he even goes and breaks down the wall of his house and goes through the wall as if he is a fugitive. In fact, with Ezekiel, it even tells us his wife dies in order to illustrate the idea that people are going, people dying everywhere. So we have this idea that frequently Nevi'im engage in, what would I best call this? Street theater. They're street actors who illustrate what they want to say in the means of this. And when Tzidkiah wants to pass himself off as an authentic Navi, the head of this troop of 400, what he is doing is he is acting out a scene with Karnei Barzel. What are these Karnei Barzel? So let's just take a look at what he wants to express. This is from Devarim. What you see on your screen is from Devarim, Perek Lamed Gimel, from Vezot HaBracha, and it is the blessing to Yosef. And please remember that the northern kingdom is frequently called Yosef, or called Ephraim. The northern kingdom, HaBen Laki Yakir Li Ephraim, is the northern kingdom. And one of the blessings they get here is Bechor Shoro. Remember, Yosef, his son, is called the Shor, the ox. The firstborn ox, Hadarlo, he's so beautiful. This is talking about the Karnei Ra'im Karnav. And his horns, if he is a Shor, he is a Shor, but he has horns like a Ra'im, right? You know, we talk about in Adilim, B'nei Ra'imim, right? A Ra'im looks like a cow or an ox, but it has, I only know this from going to the biblical zoo, right? So you go to the biblical zoo, you see the Ra'im. The Ra'im has these long, sharp, pointy, narrow, pointy, literally like a spear. If you got impaled on one of those, you don't want to meet one of those things coming at you at high speed. Let's just put it that way. The Karnei Ra'im Karnav, they are scary, those Ra'imim. If they lower their heads and you find yourself meeting the end of that horn, it'll go straight through you because it is long and thin and sharp. So what does it say? The blessing to Yosef is B'chor Shoro Hadarlo. He is the firstborn ox. He's beautiful. Karnei Re'im Karnav. His horns are the horns of a Re'im. Bahem Amim Inagav Chachdav Afse Aretz. He will gore other nations to the outer reaches of the earth. Behem Rivavot Ephraim. Behem Alfei Menashe. These are the myriads of Ephraim. These are the thousands of Menashe. This is a military verse. Right, the previous verses are all about mimeget tvoat shamesh, mimeget geresh yirachim, mimeget eretz on lo'ah. It's all about agriculture. But the last verse, verse Yud-Zayin, Pasuk Yud-Zayin here, is saying that in the battlefield, Yosef's tribes will be victorious. So Tzidkiah ben Kenana, acting in classic prophetic manner, in the same manner of Hosea and Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, engages in some theater. He makes himself some Karnei Barzel, and he does a little dance of some sort or does some ceremony where he brings these Karnei Barzel and says, Bezot Tanagachet Aram. Look, these are Moses' prophecy coming through to now. You are going to be victorious against Aram. And that's what Tzidkiah is trying to do. And he, in this way, is passing himself off as a prophet. Now, here, of course, the question is, why does Yehoshaphat think that these 400 prophets who talk in the name of God, who act like prophets, they walk like prophets, right? Why wouldn't they be prophets? Why doesn't he say, Ein po navi l'Hashem, right? That seems so strange. Isn't there a prophet here to God? There are 400 of them. What's the problem? And here I get to a fascinating Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin. I get to a fascinating Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin, which asks exactly this question. Okay? And the topic here is Hamitnabei Shel Mashelo Shama. Somebody who prophesies something that they never heard. Okay? And they say, who's the guy who prophesies something that they never heard? It is, in fact, Tzidkiah ben Kena'ana. Okay? As it says, Vayaslo Tzidkiah ben Kena'ana, Karei Brazil. Havaleila Meida Karabi Yitzchak. I see I've put the wrong. Okay, so now we'll start. To Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Rabbi Yitzchak said, and now the English starts, right? Signan echad ole lekama neviim, ve'ein shnei neviim mitnabeim besignan echad. Here's it. The same communication is revealed to many prophets, yet no two prophets prophesy in identical phraseology. Okay, let me try and explain what I'm saying here. I'm going to come back to this, what I'm going to say right now in a minute. But when I heard this the first time, one of my teachers said to me, if you see hundreds of people who all look the same, who talk the same, who walk the same, then you know there is something unauthentic there. Now, I'm going to come back to this, right? I'm wondering what you're thinking about when I'm saying that, but I'll come back to that with a self-critique. But I will say this, right? The prophecy, what this line is saying, this Gemara line is saying, that lots of prophets can talk b'signon echad. They can all Signon echad ole lekama neviim. Lots of neviim can talk about the same theme, can talk about the same message. The ancient neviim mitnabim signon echad, but they will never say it quite the same way. In other words, neviim have an element of individuality. And this is such a fascinating thing. That an authentic nevuah is expressed in a unique way. And if you think about it, you really don't find with the Nevi'im that we meet, when we find bands of prophets like with Shaul, they're always trainee prophets. But the real prophets like Samuel, like Natan, like Gad, like, like here Eliyahu, even Elisha, we find Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're always lone figures. They're always lone figures. They never come along in a big group of 400, which is really fascinating. Now, let me take this a little further and just explain the Gemara, and we'll learn a bit of Rambam, and then I want to explain really what I mean to say here. And this is really the focus of today's shir. Let's just read the Gemara. The Gemara is now dealing with a very interesting parallel between the book of Ovadia chapter 1, and Jeremiah chapter 49. If you look at Ovadia 1 and Jeremiah 49, both are nevuot against Edom. And they are, you can find like something like, I think I saw a list of like 30, 40 parallels between the chapters. But what he's noticing is they're almost the same, but they're always different. So he says here, for example, Ovadia said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Whereas Jeremiah says, your terribleness has deceived you and the pride of your heart. Right? You get it? Zadon libcha yisiacha. And he says, tiflatzdecha yisiotcha zadon libecha. They're saying the same thing, but they're using different phraseology. Vahani, and these prophets, right? Because they employed precisely the same expression, it proved they had nothing. In other words, they weren't talking in the name of God. Because they speak in one voice with exactly the same words, they're fakes. Right? And this is what they say. And they say, as it says, Yoshafat Hayahatam, the Ka'amale, he says, Ha'ein po Navi Lashem, isn't there another a prophet to God? Amale, Ha'ika Kalhani, Ahab says, what about all these 400? Amale, he says, Kach Mekum Lani Mimeit Abba, this is what I learned from my father. It is the same communication is revealed to many prophets, but no two prophesy in the identical phraseology. And this is the message here. Now, why? Why isn't this the case? So I want to share with you the Rambam's definition of prophecy, which you could argue is not necessarily the last word here, but for our purposes, it will be very, very useful. So let's take a look here and see what we can say. I'm reading from the Rambam here. Hadvarim shemodim lenavibam, and you've got the English underneath. Hadvarim shemarim lenavibam are nevuah. When a navi gets nevuah, derech mashal modim lum. It happens by way of a parable. In other words, he sees a movie in his head. He sees some sort of imagery in his head, and then what he has to do is, he has to interpret it. Part of being a prophet is that then you actually get the solution, the application of that image through prophecy. And he'll understand it. For example, that when Jacob the patriarch saw the ladder with angels ascending and descending, and it was a parable representing monarchy and its subjection. By the way, that's arguable. All the animals which Ezekiel saw, and the boiling pot and the almond tree which Jeremiah saw, and all the other objects seen by the prophets, who were also parables. Of the prophets, some, like mentioned above, related what they saw in their prophecy and their interpretation of it. And some relate just their interpretation. Sometimes they relate the parables, like Ezekiel and Zechariah sometimes did. All of the prophets prophesied by way of parallels, parables and riddles. With one exception, by the way, and the one exception is Moshe Rabbeinu, right? I'll just read the next paragraph. Other prophets received their prophecies in a dream or vision, but Moses receives his while awake and standing, as it is written, In other words, Moshe was speaking, right? He came in and he spoke in it as he was awake. Secondly, other prophets received their prophecies via an angel, and therefore they saw by parable and riddle, right? But Moshe isn't like that. He sees the interpretation without any chida umashal, without any parable or riddle. So let me try and explain this. A prophet, Moshe Rabbeinu, maybe let's start with Moshe. Moshe is the easier one. Moshe Rabbeinu can talk to God very directly, and that's what's so special about Moshe. And he can get dictation. He is able to communicate to God through language. Now, according to the Rambam, Moshe is the only prophet who could do this. And that's why Moshe's pedigree was so high. That's why Moshe could write the Torah. And that's why every word of the Torah is really, really, we can make an inference from a simple extra letter or an extra nuance, because these are not really the words of Moses, they're the words of God. And Moses is the only person who can get this. And therefore, since Moses was on this level and since Moses got the Torah, there never will be another Torah, because there'll never be another Moshe. And this is why Torah, we talk about things being midoraita, from the Torah law, because Torah has a particular pedigree. But let's go to the Nevi'im. The section we call Nevi'im is through prophets. What happens there? Prophet goes to sleep. He's not in a full state of consciousness. And he sees something like a dream or whatever. But the good thing about being a prophet, when we wake up and we say, oh my gosh, that was a really weird dream, and we don't know what it means, right? So they actually understand the message. Now, the Rambam says sometimes they just tell you the message. Sometimes you just get the images, right? Sometimes, by the way, the later Nevi'im, like Zechariah, who's in the second temple, he just gives you images frequently and doesn't explain them. And in fact, the Abarbanel says that in Second Temple prophecy was already waning, and therefore he was getting images, but he didn't quite understand them. So he wrote them down, and he didn't even wasn't able to interpret. Whichever way, the Navi interprets. Now, let's say you and me both get the same prophecy. Because we're both individuals, we'll now sit down and write down the prophecy. You'll write it your way, and I'll write it my way. In other words, there is always a human element whenever you read a prophecy. If I'm reading Isaiah and I'm reading Micha, they both give the image of, Lo yisa goy el goy cherev, lo medu el mitchama. But they say it differently. And therefore what we say is, Signon echad ole lekama neviim. A message can come to two prophets, but they'll never say it exactly the same. This takes us back to our scene, right? Our scene is that you've got 400 neviim and they're all saying the same thing. What does Yehoshaphat say? This isn't prophecy. This isn't prophecy. Now, this is really, really fascinating. And I'd like to share with you another. Now, what was going on there? And the answer is really clear. Kings used to have prophets on their payroll. They used to have prophets on their payroll, like we know. We know the stories of Shemot. The Chartumei Mitzrayim, their religious officiaries. And again, we talk about them being religious, but remember, people who were in the ancient world, religious priests, were the most educated people. So in other words, they were also medical practitioners. They were also political advisors. They were poets. They were, right? I remember I used to always hear about the, you read about the Rambam. What was the Rambam? He was a philosopher. He was a grammatician. He was a commentator. He was a legalist. He was a doctor. Same about the Ramban. Same about. And you're like, I don't understand. Like, how many PhDs did they have? How can you be in the literature department and in the medical department and the philosophy department and the astrology department? The answer was, if you were a man of letters, you had broad knowledge. Now, you wanted these people as your political advisors, and they were also religious people. So you had priests on your payroll. Nevi'im or priests, there's an overlap, obviously. And these people said that they could talk in the name of God. So, now in Judah, and this is what happened in all pagan royal courts. Let me just give you one really interesting insight from about sometime later on from this story with Ahav, again in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this comes from the book of Amos. I'm looking here. I'm sorry, I didn't manage to put it on the sheet. So you're just going to have to look at the screen. But we'll follow. I just want to show you this amazing story. We're in the northern kingdom, in the temple in the northern kingdom, the temple in Beit El. And we've got Amos talking to the high priest. And Amos says, the shrines of Isaac shall be laid waste, the sanctuaries of Israel reduced to ruin. I will turn upon the house of Yerovam with the sword. So Amos is predicting that all of the Migdashim in the north will be destroyed and the king will die. And then what happens? Amatziah, the high priest, Amatziah Kohen Beit El, Testir Avam. Amos is conspiring against you with the house of Israel. The country cannot endure the things he's saying. In other words, it's illegal. This is treason. You can't allow Amos to be saying these things. For Amos has said, Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel should be exiled from its soil. So Amatziah says to Amos, right? He says to him, Chozeh, seer, leich barach lecha. Get out of here. Go back to Yehuda. Ve'echol sham lechem. And look at the lovely translation here. Earn your living there and do your prophesying there. In other words, if you want to be a prophet in Beit El, if you want to get a salary check, right, you can only say things which are pro-monarchy. You can't, right? Do you remember our chapter? What did they say to the prophet? We're speaking pro-king today, right? Diber tov el ha-melech, right? You can only, he said, Amos, if you want to get a prophet salary here, a prophet with an E, right? Not with an, not an F-I-T, but a P-H-E-T. If you want to get a Navi's salary here, right? Go to Yehuda, but don't prophesy in Beit El, for it is a king's sanctuary and a royal palace. By the way, you all know this phrase in Hebrew, Mikdash Melechu. But what it means is not the Mikdash of Hashem the Melech. It means this is a Mikdash which is under royal auspices. What is Amos' response? He says, I don't need a salary check here. I'm the real thing. Right? right? I'm the real thing, right? Do you remember that scene? What was it? Whoopi Goldberg in, I know you're not allowed to talk about her anymore, but in Ghost, right? Where she was like faking it. And then once she actually got a Nebuah and suddenly, oh, what happened? Right? So he's like, I don't fake it. I'm the real thing, right? Amos says, lo navi anochi velo ben anochi. What do you mean? I'm not a prophet and I'm not a prophet's disciple. What he means is, I'm not a prophet for hire. I'm not a prophet on a salary check, right? I've got my own parnasa. I'm a cattle breeder. I'm a tender of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me away from following the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, there are paid prophets and there are real prophets. And the paid prophets say whatever the king wants them to say. And the real prophets generally say the king that the king doesn't want to hear, right? They're the greatest critics of the king. And this, hopefully now, we've explained the background to our scene. And it's like this. What we're seeing in our chapter, right, is the 400 prophets, all prophets for hire. They're on the king's payroll. Like we said, the 400 Nevi'im of the Baal are on, paid for by Zebel. These are paid for by Ahav. And they are essentially support actors. They look like prophets. They talk like prophets because they say in the name of Hashem. They act like prophets because they use symbolic action. But when you see 400 people saying the same thing, it is not Devar Hashem, because Devar Hashem has to be refracted through the individual. And here I'll come back to that statement that I said before. I remember when I heard that statement from one of my teachers, David Nativ, he said, if you see hundreds of people walking together, talking together, looking the same, then it can't be authentic. And I remember when I heard that, right, I thought about immediately about Haredim, right? I don't know what you thought about when I said that. But then I remembered a passage in Herman Wouk's book, This Is My God. Herman Wouk's book starts, it has a lovely passage where he says, I'm getting a lecture from my friend's daughter. He says, my friend's daughter's telling me, all you professors are the same. You all wear the same tweed jackets. You all smoke the same pipes. You all use the same vocabulary. And he says, and I'm looking at my friend's daughter. And she, I'm thinking, all you students are the same. You all wear the same jeans with the same rip in exactly the same place. And you wear the same scarves. And you, in other words, right, we are all birds of a feather. We all have social conventions, right? And I think there's something very powerful about the notion that a Navi, how should I going to say this? To be authentic, to really hear the word of God, is to hear the word of God which comes to me. How often do we hear something in our minds and say, really, probably I should do this, right? And then we say, ah, well, nobody does that, so it's okay. And we alleviate ourselves of that guilt, right? Of that guilt. By actually saying, well, nobody does it. But sometimes we really hear the word of God saying, you know, you should really do this. So are we willing to listen to that? The notion that Navi is a low Navi, that to genuinely hear the word of God is for you. And when you hear it, you've got to answer the call. And that's what makes you into a Navi. And you can't go to any school to learn that. That is a state of mind. It's a state of being. And that gives us a sense of what is the inner core of a Navi. When Yeshayahu in chapter 50 says, I wake up every morning and I hear God talking to me and I have to answer and I have to respond. That's an amazing responsibility. And this is a sense of a really, and sometimes I talk about this to my Paris students where they really champion the notion of individuality, but how often do we sell our truth out to the common norms? So for me, this is a very powerful statement. And now I want to come back to our chapter. I think it really talks to the real essence of what is the truth of prophecy. Okay, so we've still got a lot of the chapter to read. So let's see what we can do. I do want to finish the chapter today. So back to our source sheets, back to the story. So basically, along comes Michaya, and he says, originally, he's very cynical, Michaya, right? And the taxi driver comes to pick him up and he gives him a petek and he says, everybody's saying Alei Ramot Gilad Vatzlach. So when he comes to the king, he does exactly the same moves, you know, he does the same actions, right? And he knows exactly how to do the dance like the other people. And he parrots off the lines and the king says, I know that you're lying, right? You don't do that. You don't say what everybody else says. And he says, right, stop making fun of me, right? Verse 16, how many times have I messed you swear to tell me nothing but truth in the name of God? And Michael says, you want the truth? I see all Israel scattered on the hills like a sheep without a shepherd. If you remember the war in chapter 20, it said that Israel were k'shtei chasifei izim. We were like two lines of sheep or like two lines of goat. But this time we will be like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home. And the king of Israel said to Yoshaphat, didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything good to me, but only bad. This is like a comedy here, right? But then Michaiah says, no, hear the word of God. I saw the Lord standing on the thrones with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to attacking Ramoth Gilad and go to his death there? And one said, with this, and the other one, and spirit came forward before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And by what means, said the Lord? And he says, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. In other words, Michaiah is saying, Tzidkiah and all his band of 400 men are liars. And the God says, you will succeed in inciting them. Go and do it. Right? Now, by the way, of course, the implication here is that God has already condemned Ahab to death. And this is just going to be the way he does it. But he says, Tefateh begam tuchal. Go incite him and you will be successful. Tzei va'asei kein. Go do this. Vata. And he says, so now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets and the Lord has decreed disaster to you. Now, of course, at this point, Ahab and Yehoshaphat could have stepped down. They could have called off the war. But look what happens. Sidkiyah ben Kana'ana then goes and slaps Micha in the face and says, which way did a spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? In other words, I'm the real Navi. You're not the Navi. I'm the prophet, not you. And Michaiah says, you want to know who's the prophet? You will find out on the day that you go to hide in an innermost room. And the king of Israel then ordered and said, take Michaiah, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison, give him nothing but bread and water till I return safely. In other words, now Michaiah's been put in jail. And Tzidkiah is going to go out with the king. And Michaiah said to Tzidkiah, wait, you're going to see who's going to be hiding from the enemy. Michaiah responds and says, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. In other words, Ahab, you're going to die in this war. And he said, mark my words, all you people. Right? He says to him, right? Shimu amim kulam. Listen, all of you. Right? Pasuk Chavtet. So the king of Israel, Yehoshaphat, went up to Ramoth Gilad. The king of Israel said to Yehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear royal robes, right? So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. By the way, that this is a bit of an adjustment of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is not that way. If you read the Hebrew, look at Pasuk Lamed. Vayom HaMelech Yisrael el Yehoshaphat, the king of Israel said to Yehoshaphat, Hitchapes ubo b'milchama, go and dress up in the war, in other words, disguise yourself. Va'ata lavesh begadecha, and you wear your clothes. Va'itchapes melech Yisrael ve'avol melchama. The Hebrew here is very, very difficult in verse 30, because it sounds like the king of Israel is telling Yehoshaphat, get dressed up, but still wear your clothes. And then the king of Israel gets dressed up, right? So it's not clear who disguised themselves in war. Of course, the question is, if the king is too readily identifiable as the king, then he will become a target for the enemy snipers. And obviously, the question is, does the king want to stand back on the hill supporting the soldiers, in which case he can be dressed in his full royal regalia? Or if he goes into the thick of battle, he doesn't really want people to know he's the king, because if he does, then he'll become a target. So the question is whether you wear your royal robes or whether you wear something different. Whichever way, let's see, go over to the enemy. Verse 31. Umelech Aram tziva et sarei harechev ashelo. The king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, saying, don't fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. In other words, how ironic this is. Do you remember? The king of Israel was the one who saved Ben-Hadad's life. The king of Israel was the one who said, Achinu, right? And now the king of Aram understands if you really want to defeat Israel, you have to kill the king. It makes you wonder why Achav didn't realize this himself, okay? Whichever way, when the chariot commanders saw Yehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. They turned to Achim. But when Yehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. Right? Interesting. But someone, and now here's the critical line, verse 34, someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the cleavages of his armor. In other words, there are three aspects in which this is a chance. Number one, he's dressed up, so they don't even know it's the king of Israel. Number two, somebody just shot a random shot. And number three, right, it should have deflected off his armor because he was wearing a suit of armor. But it happened to go just exactly in the seam line between the armor and hit him in a place where he would, you know, be injured. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. And all day long, the battle raged and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot. In the evening, he died. And I have to say that Chazal do actually give Achav praise for this, because had Achav abandoned the battlefield, there would have been a real capitulation on the side of the army of Israel. One thing we can say about Achav is that in his death, he showed an element of heroism because he allowed himself to bleed to death, probably quite knowingly, hoping that still his army would win the day, right? Rather than being evacuated for medical assistance, he stood there all day in his chariot. In the evening, he died. And as the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, every man to his land. It sounds like it ended in some sort of stalemate. Right? Whichever way, verse 37, the king died and was brought to Samaria and they buried him there. And they washed his chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes prayed and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Achaz's reign, including all the things he did, the palace he built and adorned with ivory, the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel? Achav rested with his ancestors and Ahaziah's son succeeded him as king. So first of all, this is lovely, right? We see, of course, that the text is telling us between the lines that Achav was a very, very good king, right? In the sense that he built palaces, he had ivory, he fortified cities, right? He won wars. If you want the positive spin on Achav, go to Sefer Divrei Hayamim L'Malchei Yisrael, right? That, by the way, is not our book, Divrei Hayamim, right? That's not what we call Divrei Hayamim. That's a book that we don't have. Those are the royal annals, like you remember in the story of Purim, right, where they bring the Sefer Zichronot, the Malchei Paras, right? Those are the royal archives. So first of all, you know, we get the sense that Achav was, from a military and socioeconomic perspective, a very, very significant king. Having said all of that, what do we see in verse 38? The notion that the prophecies that we saw in the previous chapter, after Achav had Navot killed, or Izebel had Navot killed, that you will die and the dogs will lap up your blood. All of these things came true. Achav, within a very short time after the story of Navot, finds himself dead. This is the culmination of the negative prophecies of chapter 20. Because he left Ben-Hadad alive and squandered the victory of God, he was told that he will be punished and that your life for his life. And secondly, right, the moral culpability of the blood of Navot, which will mean that his blood will be lapped up by the dogs. And so it's all coming to a head here. And even though the end of chapter 21, it says that Achav did tshuva and his punishment would be delayed, here we don't see much of a delay. Right, it sounds like within 3 years he has been murdered in war. So this is the end of Achav. Okay. First of all, our time is pretty much up. But let me say one last comment about Achav. Achav, I have to say, I find a fascinating character. I find him fascinating because I actually don't think he is a particularly ideological character. And what I mean by that is, I think Acha, from everything that I read and reading between the lines, was very interested in the success of his nations. It didn't bother him to keep Ben-Hadad alive, as long as he could capitalize on it and make the country economically strong and politically strong. Achav also, I get the sense, didn't care so much about religion. In other words, when it's in his favor, he'll worship God. If he has a few prophets on roll, that's great. He's not so agitated about religion. When he wants to, if he needs Izebel to give him stuff, so fine. Izebel wants us to be worshiping Baal, we'll worship Baal. But at least we get at least we get an alliance with Phoenicia, right? When I want to get the vineyard that I want, ethics don't matter, right? In other words, he isn't so much a man of principle, right? He's a man who wants to get things done. But welcome to the world of Nevuah, right? This is not the book of Divrei Elohim and Malachi Yisrael. We're not going to praise Acha for this. This is the book written by the prophets. This is the book which is designated by Hashem, which wants to judge people on matters of principle. On the one hand, matters of religious principle in terms of the metric of Avodah Zarah versus Avodat Hashem. And in this regard, it is not okay for Ahav to be wishy-washy. It's not okay for Ahav to allow other people to lead the country in a problematic direction. And the same thing when it comes to the morality of the palace. You cannot allow, when you are the top dog, when you are the leader, you cannot allow yourself to fudge moral and ethical boundaries because it pleases you, because that trickles down to society, and that is an unforgivable offense. And therefore, we might understand Achav's psychology, we might understand what drives him, and yet, this is the book of Nevuah, which is quite a harsh judge sometimes. And this book of Nevuah is telling us that there are certain things which are so sacred, which are so critical, they cannot pass by. And even these are not things that you can tinker with in order just to ensure a more global sense of success. These are prime issues which cannot be bent and cannot be adjusted. So with that, we will end the story of Achav. And next time we're going to skip a little bit in the Tanakh, because the end of chapter 22 is all about Yehoshaphat. And next time we're going to meet again another wonderful showdown between Eliyahu Navi and Achav's son Achaziah. That's going to be the story in chapter one of Malachim Bet. And then the following class will be the famous story when Eliyahu goes heavenwards, and that we will do in class in 2 weeks' time. Lovely to see you all. I'm just opening the chat.
I have a question.
Yes, Marcy.
The king of Judah had said that the whole band that was chanting all in one voice, he said, no, these aren't, you know, real prophets. Let's get the real prophet. The real prophet, Michayahu, indicated this is not going to end well. All the soldiers should go home. So what happened to Yehoshaphat? Why didn't he say, wait a minute. Maybe we should.
I was going to ask the same thing.
I'm going to have to look that up. I don't know. It's a really great question, right? Because if Yehoshaphat already wanted to get a Navi Lashem, right, then he should listen to the Navi Lashem.
Yeah, he got
another. Seem inadvisable. I don't know. I have to look at, feel free to look into that question. Send me some answers if you find. I really, really don't know. I need to look into that. So excuse me that I don't have the answer at my fingertips. I usually like to have them, but in this case, I need to say something which well-founded, and I don't have that quite at this moment. Okay, everybody. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Excellent.
Sorry. One technical question.
Yeah.
It's Sema Hertzberg. We changed the clock here on Sunday. So will we be meeting at the same time at 1 o'clock U.S. time, or will we be meeting? We're six hours.
I'll do whatever Canada's doing. So next week you're saying I'll be back in Israel next week. So. It's a 6-hour difference with Israel next week. That's what you're telling me?
Correct.
Okay, great. Fantastic. So we'll do that. It'll be the regular time in Canada, because that's where this is based.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Fantastic.
Thank you.
you so much.
Have a good week, everybody.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Kol tov.